Divine Justice, number 52 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 through 36. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, June the 2nd, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. And Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray that we might be nourished and fed, that we might be encouraged to be the people that you've called us to be. Father, as you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But more than that, grant to us the courage to order our lives according to the truth of your word. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes it's just hard to understand. I mean, our being New Testament folk. Sometimes we're left scratching our head and wondering when we're reading the Psalms and the psalmist says, "I love your law, O Lord." Who loves the law? I love grace. I'm not fond of law. I don't like people telling me what to do. I don't like restriction. I want freedom. I'll be the captain of my own soul. I'll chart my own course if you don't mind. I want grace. I want freedom. Who loves the law? Well, that kind of thinking reveals the wickedness of our hearts and a profound misunderstanding of the law of God. The law of God reveals the character of God. And that's why the psalmist said, "I love it." The law of God reveals to us the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God. That's why the psalmist says, "I will run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart." At the same time, the law of God is a mirror. It is a mirror that we place up to our lives, and when we look into that mirror, we see ourselves as we really are. So, the law reveals to us our sin. The law makes us aware of the sinfulness of our soul. The law forces us to deal with our sin. Right. So why love it? I mean, being forced to deal with my sin is not a pleasant experience. Being forced to come face to face with my depravity doesn't make me happy. I hope it doesn't. In fact, I hope that looking into the law of God and being forced to see yourself as you are and being forced to come face to face with your depravity leads you to absolute despair. I hope that the law drives from you any hope of your ever being good enough to be acceptable in the sight of God. Because then and only then will you come to know the grace and the wonder of the mercy of our God. Only then will you really begin to see and appreciate God's provision for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. The people were huddled together at the foot of the mountain of God. Moses entered into the thick darkness where God was. You remember God was speaking to the people and he thundered out his commands and their hearts melted with fear and they cried out, "No more! Moses, you speak to us, we'll listen to you, but don't let God speak to us lest we die." And so Moses, their representative, Moses, their mediator, entered into the presence of God, and there he would receive the law of God that he would then bring back to his people. As we look at this section, as we deal with the law of God and try to understand its application to our lives, we begin to understand that the law of God is not limited to the Old Testament. And the grace of God is not relegated to the New Testament, but rather law and grace run together throughout the whole of Scripture. Everywhere God makes a demand, everywhere God commands us is the law, and everywhere God provides for us is His grace. And so, when God handed down the law, at the same time He extended His grace to His people. Law and grace running together. I hope that you will come to see the law as it is. I hope that you will come to love the law, its beauty, its holiness, its justice, and its mercy. Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 21, and we're going to begin with verse 12. Exodus chapter 21, we'll start at verse 12 and read down through verse 36. We're in that section that's called the Book of the Covenants. Chapter 21, verse 3, down through chapter 24 and verse 3. That's the Book of the Covenant. These are the judgments. These are the rules that God handed down. They're guidelines. They're sentencing guidelines. They're guidelines that help apply the law of God to everyday life. Verses 1 through 11 dealt with slave laws. It dealt with things related to indentured servanthood. Beginning with verse 12 and going down through verse 36, we're going to deal with capital crimes, personal injury, and criminal neglect. Let's look beginning at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for his loss of time and he shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the wife's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of the tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If an ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall be given to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to his owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. everything from first-degree murder to simple neglect. And as we walk through the passage, what becomes abundantly clear is that the law of God deals justly with everything from the most severe and profound to the most common and mundane, with righteousness, equity, and a sense of proportion. The law of God is just. The law of God is righteous. It deals fairly with all of these issues. And again, I told you last week as we began looking at the Book of the Covenants, I said, it's not particularly interesting, unless, of course, you're a lawyer. Then maybe you'd get real excited about all this minutia. So it's not that interesting unless you're a lawyer or unless you happen to be a sinner in need of grace. Because it reveals something to us of the character of God, the nature of God, and the way God's law is applied. Three things I want us to note in this text. First of all, the law of God demands justice in the case of the most severe crimes. Verse 12 down through verse 17. Now you and I know that justice in this world is an elusive thing. We know that even in our system, it's not perfect. And I think our legal system is one of the finest in the world. I'm happy to live where I live. I'm happy to live in a culture where you are innocent until you're proven guilty. I appreciate that. But even our system isn't perfect. Sometimes a jury's verdict is just set aside because of a technicality. Sometimes a judge's ruling is overturned on appeal. And sometimes we're left wondering whether justice ever gets done or not. We live in an imperfect world. And in an imperfect world, justice is not always administered perfectly. But what is true in the law of God is that His law is just, His law is holy, His law is righteous. And what we have in this section is helping us understand how we seek justice in an unjust world. We have a series of crimes and their punishment. The first section is dealing with capital crimes. This section in verse 12 down through verse 17. These are things that deserve the death penalty. Now, if you were following along, if you were paying attention as we read through that section, you probably thought about two of those three, that makes sense. On two of those three capital crimes, you're probably thinking, that's right, that's serious, that's bad. But I bet there was one of those that you went, huh? Really? See, we read in verse 12, and if you murder someone, if you take someone's life, then your life is required of you. That makes sense. Murder's a bad thing. That makes sense that the death penalty would be imposed because of murder. We go down to verse 16 and we say, well, kidnapping is a very serious offense. So yeah, I think there ought to be some pretty stiff penalties for that. I have no problem with the death penalty being applied. But what about if a man strikes his father or mother, he needs to die? What about if a man curses his father or his mother, they should be put to death? Really? What's that all about? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. But first, let's talk about the death penalty itself. There are those who say the death penalty is not just. There are those who say it is wrong to take someone's life, period. And they will even quote the commandments. They will say, look, God even said in one of those 10 words, He said, you shall not kill. Well, we know, because we've been walking through this passage, we know. No, it isn't you shall not kill. It's not a prohibition against ever taking a life, but rather you shall not murder. You shall not commit murder. If God were saying in the 10 commandments, don't kill, and here a few verses later He says kill, He's contradicting Himself. Well, God doesn't do that, especially doesn't do it within a few verses. So what is He saying? Well, capital punishment is established by God. And that's clear going all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 9, following the flood, we read in Genesis 9 verses 5 and 6, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God spoke clearly all the way back in Genesis. If you take a man's life, your life will be required. And the basis of that is the fact that all men, that is mankind, that's men and women, are made in the image and the likeness of God. All human beings are image bearers of God and worthy of respect. If you willfully take their life, then your life is required of you. Taking the life of an image bearer is a serious offense. Now we need to understand that every crime is a sin against God. But some create more harm, more pain, more sorrow than others, and rightfully deserve a stricter punishment. But I want you to note as we walk through this that there is equity and proportion to all that God lays down. First, there is this clear-cut example in verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. First degree murder, premeditation, malice aforethought. This is someone who intended to take another person's life. They were determined to do it and they carried out the act. That person's life is forfeited. Life for life. It's clear cut. It's very plain. It's very direct. But note, also in the law of God, there are safeguards even in such a clear-cut case. We know that because we find in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, that no man can be put to death on the testimony of a single witness. There must be two or more. So we're told that if you take a life, your life is forfeited. But it's also in the context there would be a trial, there would be evidence presented, and a person would be duly, rightly convicted. Then their life is required. And by the way, what is being called for in this passage and in all those passages in the Scripture is not my personal right to enact revenge on the killing of a human being. It is a state right. It is a government right. It is a right to be exercised only by recognized, duly appointed authority. It's not my personal right. Oh, you took out one of mine, I'm taking out one of yours. No, that's not. After a fair trial, after evidence presented, and when there is conviction, life for life. Why? Because every human life is precious. And why is it precious? Because it is in the image and the likeness of God. It has God's stamp. It's an image bearer of God. And so to willfully take a human life is a very serious thing. And the Scripture says it demands life for life. But what if it's not premeditated? What if it's an accident? What if it's in the heat of the moment? It wasn't planned out. It just happened. Well, there's provision for that as well. Look at verses 13 and 14. But if he didn't lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from the altar that he may die. This is what is later established as cities of refuge. Cities of refuge were appointed around various places that said, if someone dies in an act that you're involved in and the person dies, then you can, by right, flee to a city of refuge. And if you get there, you go and grab hold of the altar and you're safe. Now, that doesn't mean I can kill you provided I'm fast enough to run to the nearest city of refuge and call safe before you catch me. The city of refuge was a means for you to turn yourself in to the authorities for trial. That's why you have the verse 14. If a man lie in wait by cunning, if a man planned this out, then you pull him away from the altar of God and you put him to death. Place, put in place. Let's hear the evidence. Let's hear the whole story. And let's determine whether this was premeditated or not. What about this phrase in verse 13? But God let him fall into his hand. That's one of those boom question marks that pop up when you're reading along. Okay, he didn't plan this murder, but God let him fall into his hand. I mean, that, if you're not careful, you could read that. Okay, he didn't plan to murder him, but God put him there for him to murder. Now, the phrase is a unique phrase. It's only used four times in all of Scripture, and it means to happen upon or to fall upon or to befall. This is a simple acknowledgement that God is sovereign and God providentially works in all things. And so God knew this was happening. It's just saying that in the heat of the moment, this happens. You didn't plan it out, but he's saying there are means, there's an opportunity, there is adjudication to take place to determine whether you forfeit your life in this circumstance or not. But what about verse 15 and verse 17? Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Seems harsh. Well, you need to understand that this doesn't mean family argument. Dad was getting on to the boy, and the boy was arguing back with dad, and in the midst of that, an errant blow was... That's not what it's saying. The word that's translated here, strikes, means to violently attack. And so what's being dealt with here is an attempted murder. If a man were to attempt to murder his mother or his father, he dies. And the word curse, if a man curses his father or his mother, and do note, it is father or mother. So again, elevation of women in a culture that didn't do that, but God did. The word curse doesn't mean a single incident of disrespect. It means a settled disposition in opposition of. You could read it as disowning or repudiating or wanting nothing whatsoever to do with mother or father. It's the thing Jesus is dealing with in the New Testament. He says to the Pharisees, oh, you know, you try to get around the law by saying, oh, I have this and I would give and provide for my mom and dad, but I've given it to the Lord. And Jesus rebuked them because they're violating this principle. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal if you strike in a violent manner your father or mother? Why is it such a big deal if you were to curse, disown, settled hatred toward your father or your mother? It's a big deal because your mother and your father are the God-ordained authority in your life. Because God gave you parents and He gave the parents the responsibility of overseeing you as His vice regent. And so when you disrespect your parents in that manner, you are flaunting God's authority in your life. And that's a serious thing. You're saying, I don't care what God says. I don't care what God's rules are. I will not abide by them. It is a very serious thing because it is a direct violation. It's the opposite of the fifth commandment that you're to honor your father and your mother. Kidnapping is in verse 16. Man stealing, human trafficking. God will not tolerate such a thing. The interesting thing about verse 16 is it applies to all people, not just the upper class. In the laws of Hammurabi, we mentioned that last time, you'll find also the same type of penalty for kidnapping, but it's only if you kidnap the people on the upper level of society. But here it's anyone, man or woman in the whole spectrum. God will not tolerate. He said, if you do that, or if a person who was stolen, a person who was kidnapped, a person who is then sold to you, if you're in possession, you die. It's a serious, serious matter. And the point that you need to get from this is God's law is just. And because God's law is just, it demands severe penalty for severe crime. Second, and you need to take all these together. The law of God always tempers justice with a sense of proportion. So we read about non-fatal bodily injury. There's an argument. There's a fight and someone's injured in that fight. What happens then? The principle that's laid out is that people who injure other people should provide some sort of compensation. The law of God applies to circumstances where it wasn't intended, but in the act there is someone injured, then you need to pay for that. You need to make restitution for that. There is payment for harm done. That's restitution. Payment is made to make things right. There's also retribution in that the offender pays the offense, comes out of his pocket, he suffers, he is harmed in the process, therefore there is also retribution. The principle stated in verses 18 and 19. When men quarrel and one strike another with a stone or with his fist, that the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him is cleared of murder. Not he's cleared and that's the end of the story. He's cleared of murder. That's why it goes on to say, only he shall pay for the loss of time and he shall have him thoroughly healed. In other words, he's going to pay him compensation because he's unable to work. And so he's going to pay for the time that he has lost at work. And he's also going to take care of all the medical bills. There's even provision for injury to slaves. Verse 20 and 21. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. In other words, read verse 20. If he dies, refer to verse 12. Life for life. A slave. That indentured servant we looked at last time in the first 11 verses. That person who is in slavery, if his master strikes him so that he dies, the master dies. Serious offense. But there's also provisions if they do not die. If the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for his slave is his money. In other words, he doesn't have to pay the compensation. It's his loss anyway. Then you drop down in verses 26 and 27. If he strikes his slave so that his eye is lost, then the slave shall be set free. If he knocks out a tooth, the slave shall be set free, male or female. Provisions are made even for slaves. There's proportion. There's justice all up and down. But notice also, it's clear the master has the right of corporal punishment, but he does not have the right to injure. He does not have the right to harm. But notice also verse 22 and following, there is provision for an innocent bystander. When men strive together and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. So if there's a fight and there's a pregnant woman nearby, and in the midst of this fight between these two men, there's an errant blow and the woman is struck and she goes into labor and she brings forth her child, but neither the woman or the child is permanently injured, then there is just a fine to be paid, and that will be determined by the woman's husband and the court. But keep reading. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If either dies, if the mother dies, or if the baby dies, the one who struck her is to die. Life for life. If they survive, then we go to the law of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and so forth. Let's just think of a couple of implications of this. First, it's clear, God holds us accountable, God holds us responsible, even when the damage is unintended. I didn't mean to is not an acceptable excuse. Whether you meant to or not, if harm is done, you will pay. You will make compensation. You will make things right. Second, the law of God imposed strict penalties on anyone who harmed an unborn child. I mean, this is clear. There's no getting around this. There's no loophole here. This is absolutely clear. Do harm to an unborn child, take an unborn child's life, your life is required. There's only one clear meaning of this text, and that is, by this standard, abortion is an act of murder. And it's treated as such in this passage. And the same penalty is imposed. The proper sentence is death. Life for life. We live in a culture where this is not taken seriously at all. We live in a culture that celebrates and applauds the taking of an innocent life and demands it as a so-called constitutional right. And if you've been paying any attention at all recently, you've seen the rhetoric. It's unbelievable. But it's hard to argue with a text as clear as this is. The taking of an unborn child's life is murder. And God's sentence for that is death. Now, who carries out the sentence? Only the legal authorized authority. See, I can't go down to the abortion clinic and say, well, I'm going to put an end to this. God said it's murder, and so I'm going to take care of that doctor. If I kill the doctor, I've committed murder, and my life is forfeited. I don't have the right. Only the state has the right. And as much as we object and as much as we believe it's wrong, then we protest and we write letters and we scream and we holler and we stomp our foot and whatever we want to do, but we can't go beyond that. But we speak clearly to the issue. And the issue is not just wrong, it's not just bad, it's not just unfortunate. In the language of this text, it's murder. And I need to acknowledge that. At the same time, when I deal with this issue, I need to deal with it in love and mercy and grace and kindness. I don't understand circumstances. I don't know what a young, frightened teenage girl feels. When she feels there's no other way, I don't know what else to do. And she feels abandoned, and she feels neglected, and she feels shoved aside. And this gets rid of her problem. Theologically, biblically, I can say for her to go and have an abortion is to be complicit in the murder of her child. But when I deal with her, I need to deal with her in love and mercy and kindness and grace and plead the gospel. Amen. And offer her life and hope. Yeah, this is a horrible thing, but there is forgiveness, there is grace, there is cleansing, there is healing, and God will offer you this love and grace if you'll repent, if you'll acknowledge your sin and you trust Christ. What bothers me about a lot of what goes on is I hear a lot of anger and hostility. I understand that. I know where that comes from. But it must be tempered by grace. Must be tempered by mercy. And we must weep louder than we yell. And we must weep more than we scream. We need to plead God's mercy and God's grace. Life for life. That's God's standard. All of this says to us, people who don't count to us really do count with God. Whether they're an innocent bystander struck by an errant blow, or a baby ripped from his mother's womb, or a slave beaten by his master, all deserve special care because all were created in the image and the likeness of God. That fetus is not a parasite. It's not a blob of tissue. That slave is not a piece of property. Both are created in the image and likeness of God and are image bearers of God. And whenever they're harmed, justice must be done. That's God's standard. One last thing. The law of God demonstrates that justice and proportion must be accompanied by equity. This last section deals with cases of neglect. In verse 28, unexpected, an owner, his ox gets out, it gores, a life is taken. The animal dies, it's stoned, it's not used for meat, it isn't sold, it's destroyed. But the owner is not responsible because he had no idea. But then we read on. We come to verses 29 through 32 and we find an animal who is a known offender. This is an animal that's been known to gore others. If the man didn't take responsible steps, he is held responsible. And the provisions are clearly laid out in that passage. Legal liability is a biblical principle. The victim's family is owed compensation. And that's clear throughout all this, and there's proportion to it. Let's go back and deal with this idea of proportion with that famous eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis. The law of retribution, it's called. The law of retaliation. Underscore it. We hear it all the time. Underscore it. Again, the law of retribution is not an individual right. Read the context. The context is the law of God saying, here are the rulings for the judges to use in applying the law of God to legal circumstances. It's not to an individual, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a principle for the state and how they should adjudicate. All right? That's the first thing to know. It's guidelines. The principle is pretty simple. The punishment should meet the crime. Now see, the problem is with us, and let's be honest, if you harm me, I want you to hurt more than I hurt. But God won't allow that kind of escalation of violence. No, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, equal. Punishment meets the crime. No more, no less. That's the principles laid out. It is a call for compensation. eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is not a calling for mutilation, but rather for compensation. So I think it might be better to understand this law as the law of compensation, not the law of retaliation or the law of retribution. If you look at this passage, every other incident other than murder is financial. There's some kind of payment made. So when you read payment, 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 don't come to eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and say, oh, mutilation of the body. It's saying the payment must be fair given the damage done. It's not saying if we have an accident and in the accident your eye gets knocked out, then they need to knock my eye out. It's saying no, the payment needs to compensate. It needs to be fair. It needs to be in proportion. Now, the reason I wanted to hit that is because I want you to look at something else. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We see the law of God. We see the law of God laid out for us. We see it very clearly that if harm is done, there needs to be restitution. You need to compensate. That's clear, right? Now come to Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 38 and 39. Jesus speaking. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So what is Jesus doing? Is he contradicting Moses? Is he saying, really, that Old Testament stuff, we don't do that anymore. Is that what he's saying? Well, we'd have a problem there because earlier Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to bring it to completion. So he can't be just setting aside God's law. He can't just be setting aside these guidelines. What is he doing? Well, I think he's doing what he's been doing already in this passage, beginning at verse 21 and all the way down through verse 37. He is rightly interpreting the law of God for God's people. It's the same formula. You have heard it said, but I say to you. He isn't contradicting. He isn't changing it. He's saying this is what is intended all along. So what is he saying here about eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth? I think Jesus is saying, you've got this backwards. He's saying to the people of that day, you're reading this wrong. I mean, you're reading the right words, but you're understanding it in the wrong way. Have you noticed the only people who quote eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth are people who have been wronged? It's never quoted by the one who committed the wrong. I've never come on an incident. I've been a chaplain with the police department since 94. Never been called out to a scene any time where, what happened here? Well, this guy ran into this guy and he damaged this guy's car. And then this guy went to his trunk and got a sledgehammer and handed it to the guy and said, I'm sorry I beat up your car, now beat mine up. Never happened. He never quoted eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I ruined your car, now you ruin mine. It's only fair. We never quote it there. What Jesus is saying in this passage, he's saying, here's the problem. You need to think of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth in terms of yourself. When you have wronged someone else, you make it right. When you've damaged someone else, you take care of the damage. You do the right thing. That's what I expect from you as my child. But when wrong is done to you, you don't have to demand strict justice. You have the opportunity to offer mercy and grace. And when Jesus calls on us to do that, he isn't asking us to do anything he didn't do himself. Our Lord suffered unbelievable amounts of insult and pain on his way to the cross. But he wasn't screaming eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. He wasn't screaming blow for blow, wound for wound. Instead, he was saying, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And the Lord Jesus is saying to us, you who've experienced and tasted of the mercy and grace of God, have the opportunity when personally wrong to show the love and mercy of God in offering grace and kindness and forgiveness. He's calling on us to live His life. He's calling on us to respond as He would respond. He's calling on us to live the life that we've been called to live. When asked to do the impossible, turn the other cheek. When asked to do the impossible, offer grace and mercy. He is asking for you to give what you were freely given. Law demands justice, proportion, and equity. On a personal level, it is an opportunity to demonstrate the wonder and the glory of the mercy of God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you love us, you have revealed yourself to us. Because you love us, you have made yourself known. You have spoken to us clearly, and you've given us guidance in how we can live in a manner that is pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that you would create within us a love for your law. I pray that as you work in us, renewing our mind, renewing our heart, renewing our desires, our appetites, that we would develop an appetite, a love, a longing for hearing and living the truth of your law. That we, like the psalmist, would say, I love your law, Lord. That we too would say, I run in the way of your law as you enlarge my heart, as you work in me. I give myself more and more to living the principles of the law. Father, I pray that you would grant to us courage and grace on a personal level when we experience wrong, that we don't, through clenched teeth, demand strict justice, but would understand, mercy I have received and mercy I will give. That we would understand the depth of our own sin and our own wickedness to the degree that we can't possibly look down with scorn on another human being and their failing and their sin, but would be quick to offer them grace and speak the truth of the gospel. Lord, help us to see that law and gospel are not divorced issues. Rightly understood, they must run together. And may we be found faithful in living this truth in practical ways every day to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.